All right, I want to welcome everyone this morning. Everyone's checked in, everyone's got a name tag. If not, make sure you get those taken care of during the break. Everybody's got a notebook. Everybody's got the Ministry of Mercy book. Again, if you don't, take care of that during the break. I want to read from Romans 12, verses 9 to 13. That's also on the inside front page of your notebook for those who wouldn't be able to find Romans too quick. I see the people in the front row having some trouble. Then, see, R-S-T. All right, and the Lord says to us, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. One of my favorite verses, outdo one another. Outdo one another in zeal. Outzeal one another in love, so that when people see you, they know that Christ is in you. That they don't look at you or your body of believers and say, you know, the believers are over there, not this group. We're representing the Most High in all that we do. Now let's have a word of prayer. Lord God, you tell us to love and let it be genuine, to love one another, and not to be slothful, to be fervent, and to rejoice in hope, and to contribute to the needs of others, and to show hospitality. That's so simple. I mean, what does hospitality represent but you know, the opposite of hostility, that we welcome people and we show them who we are in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would enliven us this morning and really show us in this teaching and through our fellowship and questions and discussions what you really want to teach us. We come open-handed because we bring nothing. And we know nothing. Our foolishness and our folly have gotten us so far. It's amazing that the power of your Holy Spirit will guide us and direct us and show us. So we admit that we're nothing and you are everything. And we rejoice in the salvation that we have in Jesus and the purpose of your bringing us to yourself, to be your sent out people on behalf of others and for your glory. So bless us now. Be with any who are on their way yet. Just pray that you would pour out your spirit on us right now and love us in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, I want to go over the schedule quickly. If you turn the page in the notebook, you see what the schedule is. Today we'll have a break. We're moving the timetable back a little bit, but this is a general journal idea. Next page, see the materials. You've got your notebook. You've got the Ministries of Mercy book. Also, recommended reading, the chapters from Perkins, Gornick, and Sider are in your notebook. They're already copied and in there, and Alcorn and Kahn are there for your benefit to follow up as you have occasion to. If you look at the units and assignments, you have no preparation for today, but for next week, You have readings in Ministries of Mercy, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and also chapters 2 and 4 of To Live in Peace, and as well as reading Biblical Foundations for Ministry of Mercy. Those Gornick and Crispin's work are in the notebook. And also in there is a guide for you to use interviewing two leaders in your church, two people who are involved in leadership or mercy ministry. And these are questions for you to find out what's on their heart. And possibly it's the beginning of discipleship, just coming along an older, more mature believer. And we ask you to do that, and we'll discuss those next time as well. Under complete and read in your notebook, it says complete the orphan and son / daughter assignment. That's in there by error. So you can scratch that tough one out where it says complete the orphan and son daughter. And I was going to read as our kind of call to this, the section that says the word deacon in scriptures, which is in unit 1. But since we're running a little late, I'll leave that to you. But this I got years ago when I was working with the Christian Reformed Church in Paterson, New Jersey, and I think it's just an essential two-page description of diaconia, what it means to serve, and who are called to be deacons. Essentially, it says that all of us are called to be deacons, because Jesus himself was called the diakonos, the primary one who serves. So, that's it for the notebook and the assignments. As we're going along, write down questions that you've got, so that you have them to ask later. And for next week, write down any questions you have, any discussion items you want to bring to class or bring to your peers here, so that you can ask them. And make sure that you don't regret not asking a question when you're here. Whether it's to follow up on something I've said or another speaker, or something that you've heard someone else in the class say, or just something perks and generates an idea. What do you think about such and such that's happened in my church? Has anyone else dealt with that? You don't regret not getting information that is really going to help you in ministry. Look around and see who is here, who you don't know, and try to establish a relationship with at least one person. Find out what they're doing and how you can pray for them. To establish a relationship with one person, make sure that stranger is no longer a stranger, but is like a guest in your house. And find out what they're doing, why they're here, how they'll use this material, and how you can pray for them. Now, at the end of today, I want you to fill out an evaluation. And the evaluation is on the last page in Unit 1, or directly before the second yellow sheet, Unit 2. So before you leave today, fill this out and hand it in. Each week, you'll be filling one out for the class of that day, and it gives us an idea of how to make this this class better, and to allow you, the students, to benefit even more. One other thing, at the end of the day, if we can get a couple of volunteers to help us clean up and move tables back, you'd appreciate that. Okay, before we go to our first lecture, any questions? Everybody's happy.
I have one question.
Everybody but Stephen. Yeah.
Well, you were saying next week. Well, my understanding was this was 1 week for the next 4 months.
Oh, I'm sorry. It's you're right. It's not next week. It's the second Saturday of,
I just want to be clear
of 4 months. I mean, you can come back next week. matter of fact, I see people shaking their heads already. They'd love to say that. Okay. Great. I want to just quickly introduce myself for those who don't know me. Grew up in Paterson, New Jersey, went to Eastside High School, the school that was made famous by the film Lean On Me. Yeah. Joe Clark was not principal when I was there. But my family and I lived in that school district when my boys were teenagers. And we couldn't send them to Eastside. They would have gotten killed. One of my sons probably would have made it without any trouble. The other one had a sign on him all the time that says, I can be vulnerable. You can kill me. And they would have. But I grew up in Paterson, learned the streets there. I'll tell a little my testimony later. The last 18 years, I've been Minister of Mercy at 10th Presbyterian Church, and since August, I've been coordinator of MercyNet, trying to network churches who are working in the city and hopefully churches who are in the suburbs who want to partner and really get their hands dirty in the city and really know what it's like to work with people who are on the edge, people who are vulnerable. People who it's obvious that they're dealing with brokenness, so it's been my joy to serve with MercyNet only since August. But a friend of mine asked me what I was doing, and he said, "Well, that's what you wanted to do 25 years ago." So God has really answered lots of prayers in my life, and I love what I'm doing, helping people not reinvent the wheel, and you know, just hooking people up with one another so that together we can really serve the Lord. Well, I met a woman named Lillian at the nursing home where 10th Presbyterian was serving. I had gone to the nursing home this time not to preach, not to play any music, not to do anything really, but to observe my ministry team and encourage them. So I go in and I sit down next to a woman in a wheelchair. I introduced myself. I was told by an aide that her name was Lillian. She couldn't speak. She was moaning and groaning. She was hunched over. Her hands were gnarled. And God had me sit right next to her. All I was going to do that day, as I mentioned, was observe my people and hold a Bible and a songbook for one of the residents, and God put me next to Lillian. I felt so inadequate because there she was moaning, she was groaning, she was ill, and I didn't have a clue what to do. And so for the entire beginning and all of the sermon, I kind of ignored her for fear of, you know, I don't know what's going on. So the sermon ends, the worship leader says, "Let's sing Amazing Grace." So So we all turn to Amazing Grace. I open the large print hymnal for Lillian and hold it in front of her. And so the prelude goes, we start singing. And all of a sudden, there's some recognition of the song in Lillian. And I looked at her and I smiled. Then we finished the first verse. The worship leader says, "That was great. Let's sing that again." And so the prelude, during the prelude, the Lord had me put my hand on Lillian's. You know, hers was resting on the wheelchair arm. So I just was led to put my hand on hers. All of a sudden, there was movement. She kind of straightened up. But her face still gnarled in pain and still moaning. And then I start reading Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. All of a sudden, she's sitting erect and she stops moaning, her eyes open brightly, and there's just a vanishing of the anguish from her face. And she starts to sing. Her mouth is moving. Initially, there's nothing coming out, but all of a sudden, "Was blind, but now I see." And it was like, I looked at her, and there was this transformation. And all of a sudden, it was like she remembered the hope that she had, perhaps because of Alzheimer's or dementia. It was gone. But the Holy Spirit had broken through. And she recalled all of that. And so she sang the next three verses. And sitting up and not moaning. And the aides were marveling at what was going on. And interesting thing, some of the aides are Muslims. Some are non-believers. And so they were asking the workers, "What happened?" And we love it when people say, you know, what happened? You know, I mean, it's like a Holy Spirit's on the mat, on the march. But I mean, the amazing transformation not only happened in Lillian, but happened in me. Because I didn't do anything. I mean, what did I do? I gently touched her. I spoke softly spoken words of hope, words that she knew, but all of this kindled something. Now, could the Lord have done this without me? Sure. But, I mean, he uses us to come alongside of people, not intending perhaps to be advocates, not intending to be powers of transformation, and yet God places us in situations where he can proclaim his greatness, his goodness, his mercy, his compassion, his faithfulness. And it was like Lillian was recalling all of those attributes. And when she was wheeled back to her chair, it was just a completely different person than what she was like when she first came. I came alongside of her, but I really didn't do anything. I was just there. Well, that's pretty much how Christians came alongside of me to bring me the gospel. You know, I mentioned earlier that I grew up in Patterson, was injured in an auto accident when I was a child, suffered a massive skull fracture, wasn't supposed to die, so was physically crippled and filled with mental scars. Wasn't supposed to walk, wasn't supposed to be normal. Doctors had given me a couple of days to live, and yet God had his hand on me nevertheless. A few years later, I was sexually abused by a cousin. So not only did I have physical injuries and physical scars, but I had emotional scars deeper than I could ever imagine. And so from the age of 7, 8, 9, I don't remember exactly how old I was, when I would look in the mirror, I would see someone who was ugly, see someone who was unworthy, see someone who had no right to anything good. So essentially, I was filled with self-condemnation. When I was a teenager, I had a friendship with a young African-American Christian who every day we worked together, every day was telling me about his Jesus. And I grew up in a non-religious Jewish home, but I didn't want anything to do with his Jesus. I thought my job was to persecute Christians, and I was doing a good job of it. So watch out. And so every day he was sharing the gospel with me. And every day I was saying, I don't want anything to do with it. Little by little, over a period of 3-4 years, he was introducing me to friends of his from church. Well, his church was an inner city mission in Patterson. And each person I met, former dope fiend, former alcoholic, former prostitute, people who were blind, people who were crippled, people who themselves looked like they weren't worthy, looked like they didn't have any strength. But the more I spoke to them, the more they gave me hope, because they looked at me and they saw what I was lacking, which was hope. I was just filled with despair, and they saw it. So little by little, they were sharing their testimonies. You know, the blind man said that he could see. It was crazy. The crippled man said he was whole. You know, this guy was nuts too. The former prostitute said that she was a new creation, that the old had passed away. The former alcoholic and junkie, same thing. You know, I used to shoot heroin, I used to smoke dope, I used to share needles, I used to do this, and God is faithful. And I'm not that person anymore. And pointing me to Scripture, but never pulling out their Bibles and reading it to me. And the interesting thing is, they were the first Bible I ever read, because they showed me the incarnation of Jesus Christ in their own lives. And they saw my need, and they came alongside of me. And what did they do? They made themselves available. They established a relationship with me, and they offered me hope. Just those three things. And the more they shared in a non-confrontational way, the more I saw Jesus in their lives. And until finally, I said, I don't care if these people are crazy or not. I want what they have. And then I just surrendered. And so my ministry now is based on those three things. What did they do? They showed up. They made themselves available. They established relationship with me. And they offered hope. Very simple. They showed up, they established relationships, they offered hope. And they trusted God for the rest. They didn't offer me tracts. They didn't give me the four spiritual laws. They didn't even invite me to church, except my friend Jimmy. He invited me to a New Year's Eve party, which was at church. And I hated him for it, because he tricked me. And I didn't like being tricked. But I met more people. I met more men and women whose lives had been transformed, and they gave me the same message. And the pastor also. Same thing. You could call him day or night, and he'd be there. He'd be available. So that's the character of Christian service, is the character of mercy that I believe we need to own and that we need to get across to other people. That, I mean, this is exactly what Jesus himself did. I mean, he became a man. You know, God gave up the throne, became a human person, you know, born in a feeding trough with feces in the cave and animal vomit around, and that's where the Savior was laid. So he started out his life, which was the beginning of the road to the cross, knowing from the very moment what it's like to be human. You know, nothing pretty like Christmas cards show, but I mean, the nitty-gritty of what it's like, as the article on deaconing said, to be involved in the ghetto of human life. And that's what Jesus did. He became available. He established relationships with us. He showed us how to have a relationship with him. And he offered us hope. And then he offered us a promise and the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we've got to go on today. His promise, the person of the Holy Spirit guiding us now. And so what do we want to do is imitate Jesus Christ in all that we're doing. He showed that there's no small mercy. You know, Scripture says, you know, we offer just a cup of cold water in his name. We don't know how he's going to use it. So there's mercy doesn't have to be big. I mean, that's one of the things I learned long ago. Mercy does not have to be big. Mercy requires us just showing up and allowing God to do the rest. And anybody can do that. But, I mean, long ago I figured, you know, calculating all the things I needed to do, or all the things that we need to do to go into battle. Because when we're in ministry, we're doing spiritual warfare. And a lot of times is, well, you know, what do I need to do to help this other person? Where it really should be, all right, I do all my homework, I prepare as much as possible, but then go in dependent on what God is going to provide for me. I mean, if I go in knowing that I can do it, then I'm screwed from the beginning. You know, then I know I'm in trouble. And mercy can also be convenient, specific, and measurable. Those three things. So again, it doesn't have to be the big thing. It's as easy as being convenient, specific, and measurable. And that gives you limits in terms of what you're going to do, in terms of how much you're going to do for someone else before you say this is the point of accountability. Because you don't want to develop another dependency when you're working with someone. And this is actually how the mercy ministry at 10th began. February 1984, a Bible study was leaving the church. Church is in the middle of downtown. And the group, five or six, exited the door, went around the corner to the front of the church, and there, sleeping on the front steps of the church, was a homeless man with a blanket covered in snow. And almost as a chorus, the group said, there's a homeless person sleeping on our steps. We need to do something. So the first thing they did was pray. Following week, they were having their Bible study in the church. The deacons were meeting the same night. They asked if they could speak to the deacons, and they said, we saw a homeless person sleeping on our steps. We need to do something. Well, the deacons, being very wise, or not wanting to be involved at all, said, what do you want to do? So, regardless of their motives, they empowered this group to do something. Said, what do you want to do? And so they started to pray. They got other groups praying. They made sure the congregation knew that, you know, we have a goal in mind. We're not quite sure what it is. Minister to our neighbors. And in this case, it's homeless neighbors. Now, Tenth has been at that corner for 150 years. And the interesting thing is it's always ministered to those in the neighborhood. So going back, you know, 1860s, you know, people who were the neighbors were merchants and people who lived in the apartments, and you know, there are some colleges right in the area. I mean, the suburbs were in West Philadelphia across the river. And so, you know, as the city has changed, as people have moved out, you know, the neighbors have been, you know, hoteliers and other merchants, and the makeup of the people living there has changed. And now, lots of gays and lesbians, and lots of homeless people. Because on one side, the homeless will live. On the other side are people living in $1, $2, $3 million condos, and homeless people eating out of their garbage bins. And so we're right in the middle. But we have a sense that whoever is our neighbor, we minister to. It's just like several years ago, a new prison was built in our neighborhood. And so we got to meet the chaplain and the warden when they were still building to say, you know, we want to minister to these neighbors of ours. And so that's how ACTS Ministries began. ACTS is an acronym for Active Compassion Through Service. This Bible study started visiting ministries that were successful, you know, not only successful programs, but successful in word and deed, making sure that, all right, we minister to physical needs, we minister to emotional needs, but we also need to minister to the spiritual needs. I mean, always having to be an alternative to what the world provides. So the world can do those other things, but the world can't provide an access to salvation. So we wanted to make sure that we're doing all of that. So they investigated ministries in Chicago and in Atlanta, some in Philly, New York, Boston. And they came back, you know, with, you know, not necessarily with ideas, but more of a push, you know, a Holy Spirit kind of push that, all right, this is the right thing to do. And so they started, you know, food and clothing closet, and they started one Thanksgiving dinner. All right, what can we do that's measurable? You know, that we'll do this once, we'll evaluate it, we'll see how it's doing. The same with the food and the clothing. How can we establish relationships with our homeless guests? And so out of that has grown homeless outreaches in shelters, ministries in the prison, ministry on the street, ministry with children of incarcerated people, you know, just ministry with people who normally would not be welcome in our church or in churches generally. And it's amazing how God has opened areas to establish other ministries because of the relationships. Becky was a woman of about 30 years old who we came into contact on the street. And she was HIV positive when we met her. Becky had become a believer through our ministry and started attending our homeless, our homeless outreach. We have a Bible study and a dinner every Sunday. She started coming because of the relationships that we established. Pretty soon, Becky's white cell count dropped and dropped and dropped. She came down with full-blown AIDS, and eventually she died. Well, I mean, we were stricken. Becky was the first of five of our guests who died tragically that winter. I mean, it was a brutal, very brutal winter. One person died of an overdose, another died because he was beaten to death, another in a drunken stupor fell down a flight of stairs, and another, we're not quite sure how he died. But it was just, we were just hit with the reality of the people we're dealing with. So Becky has a memorial service at this AIDS hospice where she was living. And while we were, myself and a few others were there, and the memorial service was just so absent of hope. The officiating quote unquote minister was from the Unity Church, and he had used the worst of Roman Catholicism and the worst of Rastafarianism, all mixed together. And I mean, it was just so dark and so despairing. Afterward, I went up to the director of the hospice and I introduced myself, the relationship that we had with Becky, how we got to know her, the hope she had in Christ. And I said, what do you think about us starting a Bible study with your people here at the hospice? And he said, well, that's really not a decision that I can make. How about if you meet with the community and members? Well, he figured that I'd be frightened away because the community are gays, lesbians, intravenous drug users, and transvestites. And the people who are at the hospice, they were the untouchables. You know, people with full-blown AIDS who are going to die. So I said, yeah, we'd love to do that. You set up the meeting and myself and a few others will come. So a couple of weeks later, we're there at the hospice, members of the community. There may have been 30, 40 people there. I think four or five from 10th Presbyterian. And introduced myself and my colleagues and told them of the relationship that we had with Becky, and they knew Becky. So, I mean, this was the common link. Offered, the hope that Becky had, even in the midst of terminal illness, and the hope that just renewed her even during the time that she was dying. And it's all in Jesus Christ. So I said, we would like to start a Bible study here. Well, before I could continue, there were hands raised. Are you going to try and make us Presbyterian? Well, I said, that sounded really scary. I said, we're not going to try to make you Presbyterian or Baptist or Methodist or anything else. All we want to do is share the hope that's in Scripture, the hope that Becky had. Well, what about gays and lesbians? Certainly you're not going to allow them in. Again, I said, everyone is welcome. We want to share the hope that Becky had. And you knew her. You knew how God had transformed her life. And in the end, she died with a smile on her face. Well, what about transvestites. Surely cross-dressers won't come in. You know what I said. And so there was this kind of bantering for many, many minutes. And all of a sudden, one person stands up and says, well, I don't know about anybody else, but I think we need all the help we can get. So what the heck? Why not? So a couple of weeks later, we start, he says, one person said, well, you're that church that does gay bashing. You know, is what you're going to do just to highlight all the verses you think in Scripture and use it to beat us up? I said, we're gonna open the Bible to the Gospel of John, and we're going to start at verse 1. And we're going to deal with a short passage each time. Now, if while we're studying the Bible, it talks about murder, incest, lust, greed, homosexuality, I'm going to talk about what the Bible has to say. But I'm not going to use the Bible to beat anybody up. And if you have questions, or if you want to talk to me later about something I've said, that's fine. But we're going to, again, and we want to establish relationships with all of you. We want to offer the hope in Christ that Becky had. That's all. And so we left it there. A couple of weeks later, we started. Members of the group ACT UP were there to disrupt, and they finally left because they weren't doing any good. And matter of fact, I said, I hear what you're saying, I understand what your group is about. I'll be happy to talk with you immediately after the Bible study, but please, let me do the study now. Oh, he finally left, and he wasn't there then or ever again. So we did the Gospel of John, and I did it for a while, and someone else did it for a while. There is a blind woman who had a Braille Bible, and she did it for a while. About 6 months later, the director comes to me and says, how would you feel about doing a worship service here on Sunday? And so, God opens this door through a relationship. We started the Bible study, and the Holy Spirit is doing the work. I mean, we didn't have a plan for the worship service, but God is at work. In the meantime, we have gays and lesbians and cross-dressers coming to our other Bible studies, and the regular homeless folks are leaving because they didn't want anything to do with it. And so all of a sudden, the people we're ministering to for, say, a month are gays, lesbians, intravenous drug users, and cross-vestites. I mean, pretty soon our regular folks came back. But, God was doing a work. So that's Becky. Annie was a woman we met in one of the nursing homes, and she had been our regular for years. She was pretty healthy. She was ambulatory. She could walk. She could dress herself. She was had her wits about her. She was doing really well. One Sunday, there was no Annie in the worship service, so we're wondering where she was. I mean, I wasn't there. This is related to me. The worship service ends. The worship leader walks by her room to see, where's Annie? She's one of our regulars. And he knocks on the door, peeks in, and she looks up and says, with kind of a cry, and my arthritis is so bad today that I can hardly move, and I certainly couldn't get dressed. What was the worship? What was the sermon about? Could you come in and share that with me? Her exact words was, could you summarize what the sermon was about? So the worship leader asked if he could sit, and he did. And not only did he summarize it, but he gave the entire sermon, 15-minute sermon. She said at the end, I think I'm ready to receive Jesus as my Savior. Would you pray with me? So he smiled and he said, absolutely. I will pray, and I'll give you opportunity to pray. If you want to, that's fine. If not, that's fine too. So they held hands and they prayed together. She received Jesus as her Savior right then and there. And he was just so happy, and she was just filled with joy. And he said, I'll see you next week. And he left. And that night she died. But we're dealing in Mercy Ministry with people who are on the edge, people who are vulnerable, people who you don't know what's going to happen in their lives or whether you will see them again. But we do it knowing that God is faithful, that he calls us to obedience, to honor him with the time. There's a 60-minute time. It's specific. It's measurable. People know exactly what's going to happen. And we try to keep in touch with our people. It's the meaning of the relationships. But we don't know what is going to happen in their lives. All we can do is seek to be faithful. Frank was a Bible study member in the Federal Detention Center where we serve. He had first come to the Bible study because, as he said, I was sick and tired of being sick and tired of being in my cell. And they said, during this hour, I could get out for exercise, but I didn't want to be with those bruiser types. He said, okay, I figured it was safer in the Bible study, so I went to the Bible study. He went there for the wrong reason, but he was there. He was there week after week, week after week, didn't participate. All of a sudden, there's no Frank. Bible study leader Bill says to me, you know, would you pray for Frank? I don't know what happened. I can't get any information from the chaplain. I don't know what's going on. A couple of weeks later, Bible study leader comes to me and says, Frank was back. He had been in solitary. That's all I can tell you. And that's all he could tell me. I said to Bible study leaders, had a conversation with Frank, said, what did you do? You know, you were in there for 30 days. What did you do? Well, the only thing they let me take with me, he said, was a New Testament. Remember the one you gave me. And so on day 15, I started reading it. I didn't want anything to do with God first 14 days. Day 15, you know, I was just, you know, grieving over this condition, and I started reading. And I read it through once, I read it through twice, and I read it through three times. And after the third time, I just confessed my sins to God and prayed to receive Jesus as my Savior. Well, Bill said, yeah, right. He knows all about jailhouse confessions. But Bill's attitude at Bible study was different. There was something new about his entire countenance. And week after week, he's asking the right questions. He's responding in a way that's helpful to the other inmates. And he's asking for prayer for himself, but he's asking for prayer for the other guys. So it's genuine. We know that. Frank is a new person. He's just filled with joy. And then he's sentenced. Gets 27 years, and he's sent to a facility in Western Pennsylvania. So Bill knows that he's sentenced and he's gone. We don't know what's going on with Frank. Bill gets a letter from him a couple of months later. Says, "I was so angry. I was so angry at God. I was so angry at the system. I thought because of a first offense, they'd give me probation, and here I am." And he said, "That's the way I felt when I got here. That's the way I felt for the first week." And then I get a cellmate, and he's doing worse than me. He just hit bottom. He hit a harder bottom than he ever hit before. And what do? I start sharing scripture with him. It just came out. And I started hearing it myself. Like I'm doing self-talk with scripture. And I say, maybe this is why God brought me here. And so, in the context of the letter, Frank is saying, within 3 weeks, I'm having a Bible study with my cellmate. And he prays to receive Jesus as a Savior. And Frank is asking the question, am I what they call an inside minister? That this is what I'm going to do for the next 27 years? And if that's the case, praise God. Nothing that we had devised or figured was going to happen, but God did the work. Give you two more stories, and then we'll have our break. Little Joey, he drank vodka when he'd get it, smoked crack most of the time, was like many people you know who have this incredible database of Bible information, can quote King James like crazy, knows chapter and verse. All you need to do is ask. But he didn't know Jesus. He wasn't saved. He would come for 10 years. He came to our Bible study. 10 years was in fellowship with us. Always came clean and sober. Rest of the week when we didn't see him, he was in his thing. One day, it's been 11 years now. Just last week. He was found frozen to death downtown, not too far from the church, clutching an empty bottle of vodka in each hand. We have no idea whether he knew Jesus before he died, whether he was saved before he died, and we just grieved. You know, what could we have done differently? And, you know, we asked some of these same questions when those five of our guests died a few years before. So little Joey, he was unique. I mean, he was just bubbly and happy, and you know, he was just this far from being saved. You know, I mean, could have been this far. It didn't matter. And we just prayed together that he knew Jesus before he took his last breath. you know, just like the thief on the cross, you know, that God made himself known to him without any doubts during those last moments. And the volunteer staff and I, we just came together in prayer, you know, just unloaded our burdens on the Lord and recommitted ourselves, you know, to telling the truth and establishing relationships and doing everything we possibly can to see that, you know, to help people to reach out to God, to let them do business with their lives and their addictions. And with Joey, it didn't happen. Now, I began this talking about the fact that, you know, it's really nothing that we do in ministry, but, you know, God places us in situations so that we're available and we can offer hope to people. The first day in 1988 that I served with one of our ministries, which is a monthly banquet for homeless guests. We have 120 guests, and then members of the church sitting at the tables providing hospitality during that time. Well, I'm a former social worker, and I figured I was street smart, and I could start a conversation and, you know, get things going and establish relationships and all of that. So, as I always do, I introduce myself, get everybody's names. I write their names on the paper tablecloth so I don't forget. And then I say, you know, I'd like to, you know, get started on conversation. I mean, that's what I said. I ask the question, who are your heroes? There was quiet. All of a sudden, Horace says, what do you mean heroes? You see any heroes in this room? You see any heroes at this table? He stands up, and there are 22 tables in this big hall filled with homeless folks. He said, you look around this room, you see any heroes? He says, we're no heroes. Every one of us, to a man and a woman, is a loser. Matter of fact, every one of us, and he looks me right in the eye, he says, every one of us is a no good, rotten bastard. Well, I just wanted to slither under the table. You know, because I knew nothing, and I was embarrassed, and I was ashamed, and I was belittled. But I learned something that's meant so much to me since then, that we bring nothing to the table except being available to do what God is saying and praying, which I didn't do, that God would provide the means for a conversation, not to force it. That the words I heard were true, that before we come to Jesus, we're all losers. We're all no good. We're all illegitimate. But in Jesus, we're adopted as his children. And not only do we become legitimate, but we become heirs of his kingdom. And I never saw Horace again. I swear that he was an angel sent by God to teach me something. I mean, I have seen everybody many, many other times, but never saw Horace again. And so, you know, I leave you with that information, that handle. I mean, it's really nothing in my hand I bring. I mean, you really need to begin ministry and end ministry at the foot of the cross. And you know, the ABCs of ministry are just very simple. Become involved, establish relationships, offer hope, and wait on the Lord. All right, listen, let's take a break, and then we'll have a time of questions and answers.